Well, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we started chapter 11 last week, and we saw where Peter had been talking to Cornelius over the last couple of weeks, and that he'd been ministering there, and then he got taken back to Jerusalem, where the folks back there were questioning him about having dinner with a Gentile. And he talked about how when he spoke forth the word of God, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It was just there. And Peter just says, hey, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. Take it up with God. And sometimes when we have something going on in the life of somebody around us and we share the word of God with them, it's easy for them to get mad and angry at us instead of just dealing with the scriptures. You know, you have to take this before the Lord and look at what the Word of God says. And sometimes people like to twist the scriptures to meet their will and see what they want and how they want their life and things. And that's easy for them to do. And yet we as believers need to be there to exhort and encourage them away from that as much as possible. And so now the story leaves Peter for a little bit, and it turns its attention to Barnabas and Saul, as we will start seeing here, especially as they move into or go toward Antioch and stuff. And so we see what takes place here. So we pick it up in Acts chapter 11 and start out in verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Let's stop there for just a second. So we find that following the stoning of Stephen, a wave of persecution scattered the church. It took that persecution to force the church, in other words, to start moving out into those other areas. They were kind of comfortable. They were there in Jerusalem and kind of hanging out. And all, you know, we read back in a few chapters back where they were sharing everything with one another and they didn't have need for anything. So everything was hunky-dory. Let's just keep it that way. Don't rock the boat. And yet, when that persecution came to Stephen, they had to start to scatter out. They had to start to scatter and go forth in obedience to actually what the Lord wanted for them to do. And so it says that this persecution that arose over Stephen, then it continues on in verse 9, and it says they traveled as far as Phoenicia. Now this was located in the southern part of present-day Israel, right kind of along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea is where that was at. So they traveled as far as Phoenicia, and then it goes on, and to Cyprus. And now Cyprus was an island off the coast of present-day Syria. So we see they're starting to go a little farther and farther. They're going out there, and then it goes on, and it says they from Phoenicia and Cyprus, and then it says, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Wow. So here they are. The persecution caused them to start to move out into the outer parts of the world. And they were scattered. And yet, they still spoke salvation to only the Jews. It seems like they were still us four and no more. It's just us. We don't want to share that with the Gentiles. Even after what Peter had come back and shared with them how the Holy Spirit had fell on the Gentiles, the same as it had fell on them back in Acts chapter 2, the day the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the upper room. And so, but here in Antioch, here in the city of Antioch, we're going to find that that would all change. It starts to take a change now. It starts to turn around, because it was here in Antioch that a base was established for the mission work that would take place in the Gentile territories here from Antioch. And now Antioch, keep in mind, was about the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was dedicated to this goddess Daphne. And supposedly this goddess Daphne had been seduced by the Greek god Apollo. So you see there's a lot of hinky stuff going on here and a lot of weird things. But with the possibility of Corinth, this Antioch was probably the most immoral city than any other city other than probably Corinth during these days. It was totally immoral. It was, everything was okay. There was no boundaries, and just sin was rampant there, and it was all over the place. And we know that it talks about Corinth, is they always often talk about it and Las Vegas, how they're similar because Sin City and everything else like that. And so we kind of get an idea of what things are going on and how unruly things were. And so Antioch was kind of an evil place. It was a place that you wouldn't want to take your kids to on vacation. You know, it just wasn't that type of a situation. But yet, praise God, the Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And so out of all these cities that it could have taken place, Antioch became the base for the missionary journeys unto the Gentile territories. I think that's the way God likes to work. He likes to take the most evil places, the most dark places, and shine his light there, because then I believe he gets the most glory. He gets glorified the most, because then you see, people see, hey, that had to be a work of God. You know, what, can people really get saved in Las Vegas? Of course, thousands and thousands. So it's okay, you know. Then it goes on in verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So when believers in Jerusalem heard that people were being saved in Antioch, of all places, they sent Barnabas over to check it out. Hey, go check out. See what's going on over there. People are accepting Jesus there in Antioch. And that's one of the most sinful places on earth. How are people getting saved? Barnabas, go check it out. Go see what's taking place over there. And then verse 23 starts out. It says, who when he came, he had seen the grace of God and he was glad. When Barnabas got there, he seen the grace of God. We sing that song today, Your Grace is Enough. The words in that song are just powerful. Lord, remember your people. Remember your promises. And when you're going through a situation and a circumstance that seems impossible, sometimes that's all we have, is to hang on to his grace each and every day, or each and every moment when times get really tough, where you really need his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, to be able to understand that and know that. See, but it says that when he got there, he was glad. He was glad. I love this phrase. People say, why are Christians so glad? Or why are they so happy or joyful all the time? Well, I like to answer this way. Because of the unmerited, undeserved, unearned grace of God. That's why we can be blessed. That's why we can be happy. That's why we can have joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength, the Bible says. That strengthens us to get through anything. You know, okay, this looks terrible. Looks like it's the end of the world. But God's in control. God's got my hand. You see, grace is so much better than legalism. Legalism makes people kind of sour. It's hard because they try to keep the law. They try to keep the rules and the regulations. And they find they fall short all the time. And so it makes them kind of sour. But grace always produces gladness. Rejoice. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice, the Bible says. Last week we took communion. And we heard that song, Do This in Remembrance of Me. There at the Lord's Supper is the place to be the gladdest. That's where that joy should just swell up like a spring of living water, because we're remembering the work that he did for us, remembering that we don't have to work. There's rest in him. We have that robe of righteousness. We have that, been wrapped in that cloak of salvation. Oh, what a joy that is, to think about it. By his grace, we can't earn it. There's no way to do it. He brings it to us. And then verse 23 goes on. And Barnabas was glad, and it says, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. With gladness of heart, he encouraged them, a purpose of heart. See, Barnabas didn't exhort the Antioch believers to continue in the law. He didn't say, okay, now you've accepted Jesus, now you've got to keep this, 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 or this. He didn't say, now you've got all these rules and regulations you have to follow. No, he said, continue in the Lord. Continue in Jesus. He didn't lay down rules and regulations on them. He said, cleave to the Lord Jesus, or abide in the Lord Jesus. Hang on to him. Hang on to his robe with purpose of heart. In other words, with focus. I'm going to purpose to try to cling to him. I'm going to purpose to try to rely on him. I'm going to purpose to try to have an unswerving confidence in him. That's believing in Jesus and his name. With purpose of heart. See, it's the heart that's important, not the mind. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Why is the Lord so interested in the heart? I believe it's because the mind can change very quickly and very easily. See, I can change my mind about something 100 times in a given day. Over and over, my mind can just go off. I can go back and forth, depending on what I hear and the conclusions that I make with the information I have within my mindset. The knowledge I get from it, my mind can change over and over again. But my heart doesn't change that easily. Think back when you were in, school, high school or right out of high school, and you had that young lady or that young man that you thought was your forever, ever. And then all of a sudden that fell apart for some reason. Your mind might have accepted that, but your heart was broken. Probably took a while to get over that. It didn't just change right away. It just, okay, go on. There's a time with the heart. See, the Lord is not after an intellectual proclamation. He's not after that from us. He desires heartfelt unification. He desires that from our heart, really to be unified with him. That's why he says, open your heart to me. He doesn't say, open your brain to me. He says, your heart. Open your heart to me. And the heart just, it's not that organ that pumps with inside of you. When he says, open your heart to me, he's talking about the very essence of who you are, your very being, your total makeup. Give that to him. Turn that over to him. Open that up to him. See, the Lord knows that if my faith is in intellectual knowledge only, then if that would be the case, certain academic arguments about evolution or other, things that the world brings around, that can cause me to get confused and start to vacillate. If my faith is only on intellectual wisdom, then somebody else can come along and have something that sounds really pretty intellectual. And so that can cause vacillating easily. But if my heart is his, if my very being is his, if who I am is in him totally and completely, even though I may not be able to counter back with some intellectual assaults that come my way, my relationship with him will remain secure. So we can remain secure in him as long as it's our heart, our whole life that we've given to him, that we've given our life and our will to him. When we do that, our relationship with him remains secure. We stay abiding. That's what Barnabas did. He encouraged them to stay in the Lord. He encouraged them no matter what problem comes around, no matter what crisis hits your life, no matter how impossible it seems, stay in him. Stay the course. Stay the course. Stand strong on your faith, remembering that He's in control of all things. He's in control, no matter how out of control your life may seem to get. And then verse 24 says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." This is Barnabas again. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus. So Barnabas looked around here in Antioch and he said, "Wow, look what's taking place here. There's this revival going on. Here are all of these Hellenists and all of these Grecians and these pagans. They're all being added to the church." And Barnabas says, "Who can I find to really speak to them effectively?" And then he's got this thought pops in his head, just coincidentally, right? He thinks, "Oh, the guy I left in Tarsus 7 or 8 years ago, that guy named Saul. Let me go see what I can find with him." So verse 25 goes on. It says, he went to seek Saul. He went after Saul at this point. And the word translated there to seek is anasateo. And it means to search up and down, high and low. Searching everywhere. It's like when you've walked out of your house, started your car, and started to pull out of the driveway, and you forgot your cell phone. Now, where is it? And you go in the house, and you don't just walk around calmly and slowly. You're searching high and low, up and down. You're turning everything over, and nobody's there to call it for you. So finally, you know, you find it. You're anasateo in it. You're looking for it in that kind of a panic. I used to use car keys as an example, but it seems like cell phone is more important than the car keys. People will walk to work if they have their cell phone. But anyway, this word in the Greek is used only one other time by Luke, and that was in Luke chapter 2 when he wrote that Mary and Joseph searched diligently for Jesus after the Passover. When they had left and they realized that they'd forgotten somebody, and they went back searching for him. So the idea here of anasateo is that of a parent. Parent frantically, desperately, energetically searching for a lost child. Wow, man, where are they? You know, you think about if you're in a store, you know, and you've got your little one with you, a toddler, maybe a grandchild, your child, and all of a sudden you turn around and they're just instantly gone. Man, you know, the panic sets in and you start looking around very quickly. That's what this word means. And so Barnabas was that way as he's going back to Tarsus looking for Saul. He was wanting to find him desperately. He was desperate to find Saul at this point. And so he's this, Barnabas, remember, means son of consolation or encourager, an encourager. He's the quintessential discipler, Barnabas is. He's the ultimate encourager. And that's what he did. He searched high and low for Saul, who had been in Tarsus now, like I say, for 7 to 10 years, living in obscurity. It's kind of, we had left Saul there, haven't heard from him, time has gone by, so like I say, 7 to 10 years. And now Barnabas is going looking for him. And I know that there's a lot of you here today that have been gifted and graced by the Lord to be Barnabases. You have that gift of encouragement. You are encouragers. And blessings be upon you. That's great that having that. What a wonderful calling that is, to be that encourager. And your sons and daughters of consolation. That's the gift that God's given you. You're the one-on-one kind of people. You minister them. You encourage them. You have no need to be the big gun or the head hog at the trough. You're just that one-on-one person just slowly going around encouraging those you come in contact with. And just like Barnabas, you're good men and women full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I love that. That's such a neat statement there. And so I encourage you today, if that's you and you have that gift, start searching high and low for that one who, like Paul, maybe is stuck off in obscurity, loving the Lord. Maybe they're committed to the Word of God, but maybe they need someone to throw their arm around them and strengthen them in the Lord. Maybe they're just sitting there not using the calling that God's maybe put on their life. They love the Lord. They're abiding in Him. They have all these gifts. Maybe they just need you to go along and, like Barnabas, finding Saul and saying, hey, buddy, come on. We got some work to do. And you know, they maybe just need to be encouraged. Because sometimes people don't see the gifts and the calling that God's put in their own life. And sometimes God gives those encouragers that vision for them. And all it takes sometimes is that encourager to go along and say, oh, come on, let's get up. Let's go try this. Let's give it a shot. And then miracles can happen through that. Miracles take place there. And then verse 26 starts out and says, and when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now, three things just took place here in these last few verses. The first thing is that took place was we saw that men preached the Lord Jesus. Back in verse 20, men had preached the Lord Jesus. The second thing in verse 23, we see that Barnabas went and exhorted them. He gave them that exhortment and that encouragement. And now Paul, here in verse 26, we see he comes along and taught many people. So we have preaching, exhortation, and teaching. And those are that's generally the order of effective ministry. When ministry is effective, usually those three things have been taking place in a really great way. Because first there's preaching. There's preaching as we present the gospel evangelistically. That may be that somebody takes some flyers out downtown Water Street or around the neighborhood or something, and they're evangelizing in the way of just handing out information or talking to people about Jesus and just giving them the love of Christ, just allowing them to know that there is something in this world that can love them, and it's Jesus Christ. There's a person that will stick closer than a brother to them. And so that first thing is that preaching, going out and sharing the love of Christ with people. And then second thing is that encouragement. Encouragement comes that says after they've received Jesus, I rejoice with you. Oh man, I'm excited for you. I want to encourage you to abide in Him. Stay in Him. That word abide means to remain. To remain in Him. Not to allow the trials of the world or the other things that we read about, the parable of the sower, where the sower planted the seed and it fell on different soils, and some of it took hold and was good, but the three of them didn't. So for us now, as encouragers, it's that place where we see a new believer. We need to come alongside and disciple and encourage them and support them in abiding in Him. That it's not just an intellectual thing that maybe they did because it sounded good, but that it's that seed's gone down into their heart and become real and starts to bloom and start to bear fruit. And so we encourage them. And then finally, the third thing is there's teaching. The teaching in order that believers may mature in their faith. That's what you're receiving today, hopefully, is teaching so that you can mature, that you can get stronger in Him, that you can get your roots down into the truth of the Word more solidly, deeper down in there, so that when trials come into your life, you can have something firm to stand on. Your faith can be stronger. And so we see these three things, preaching, encouraging, and teaching. That's the function of the body of Christ. That's our position. That's what we need to be doing. All three are important. All three are essential for a healthy ministry to take place. We have to be those three things in order for the growth in the body, both by numbers as well as maturity. We need to grow in maturity in the Lord as well. So those three things are so essential and so important, and so to keep them in mind in that way. And so it moves on in verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were first called Christians there in Antioch. What does the word Christian mean? Well, it means little Christ. That's really all it means. You know, if you're an American, you live in America. If you're a Christian, you live in Christ. You live under His headship. You're little Christ. Your life should reflect Him in that type of way. Wouldn't it be great if someone called you little Jesus just because they saw so much of Him inside of you that you reflected that kind of thing to where they started calling you, hey, little Jesus? That'd be cool, you know, to have that kind of depth of Christ in you. But see, it's interesting to me, this is really interesting to me, that after two chapters, chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, after letting us know both of those chapters not to call common what God has cleansed, here we see people first being called Christians. He spent a lot of time, the Holy Spirit really worked on really pounding it into us for the last couple of weeks, don't call common what God has cleansed. Now we see here in Antioch, for the first time, people are calling Christians. They're being called Christians. See, when Jesus sets you free, you don't have to carry around the labels that the world puts on you any longer. You're no longer, you know, all the old is gone. Everything has become new and different. You know, the world says, man, if you had an alcohol problem, you're always an alcoholic. If you had a drug problem, you're always an addict. But you don't have to carry that any longer when you're free in Jesus. You're no longer an alcoholic. You're a Christian. And you're set free. You're totally free by the grace of God and the forgiveness of the cross and the Word of God purifying and cleansing you in that way. And so if the world was trying to put a label on you, no matter what it is, if you're a born-again believer, you're a Christian. You're a Christian, and this is where they were first called Christians, there in Antioch, because preaching, encouraging, and teaching took place. And so people started seeing Jesus in the believers there. What a testimony that is. So now it changes direction here a little bit. Look at verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here in this atmosphere of teaching, exhortation, and preaching, here where the church was functioning in this manner, this prophet comes along named Agabus, who, when he was given the opportunity to declare a prophetic word, he said to the church, there's a drought that's going to fall upon Jerusalem. Times are going to get really tough. Times are going to get hard. That's this prophecy, and God uses people, not only then, today, to be able to give forth prophecy of future events. It's a gift, and it works, and it's still available today. And I like this, this area of Scripture, because it's exciting, because it relates to our own Christian community. How important it is that we as a body have opportunity to hear the heart of the Lord through prophecy. Able to listen. If somebody comes up to you and starts saying, you know what, I don't know why I'm saying this, but I just need to share this with you. And take heed to that. And know that God will use that in your life in a mighty way. God is able to do those kind of things. So much of what I personally have enjoyed in my walk over the years has been the result of hearing something from the heart of the Lord when it's spoken forth from somebody in the body of Christ. Just being able to come and share with me, saying, hey, you know what, I see God's doing this. Wow, great. And you know what, that encourages you and it equips you and it'll build you up in your faith. And it works today just as it did here in the book of Acts. It's still available to us today. And so there was a drought going to be coming to Jerusalem. There's going to be hard times coming. And then, a great prophecy, man. You know, how about some good news? Well, you know what? God uses all these kind of things for His purpose and His glory. Then verse 29 goes on and says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, each according to their ability, determined to send gifts to those brothers in Judea. See, it's been wisely said that we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. There was life in the early church because they gave. They gave wholeheartedly. See, after hearing the word of prophecy, they didn't say, wow, okay, there's going to be a drought. Things are going to get tough. We better store up our beans, buy some extra guns, buy some extra gold, build stronger barns and shelters. Let's get these things, let's kind of hunker down. Let's protect ourselves. No, they didn't do that. They said, there's a drought coming. Let's take an offering. Let's take an offering. Tough times are coming. How can we help? See, that's the body of Christ functioning the way that it's supposed to. And to be truthful with you, that's the way this body works. I can only exhort you, can't exhort you enough of how awesome you are as a body and how totally obedient you are to the Lord in that. You know, an offering is different than the tithe, of course. Your tithe is what you give unto the work of the Lord. An offering is when you hear of a special need. Like sometimes we'll have a special need come up here and we'll announce it. And it's taken care of. I don't even have to announce it at the second service. It's usually fulfilled here. You know, that it's there. So, you know, there's the world, though, and many in different religions today, and some especially a major cult in the valley here, you know, they have this prophecy mentality that says, you know, okay, hard times are coming, so we have to get extra gold, we have to get extra guns, and if anybody wants our food, man, we're going to have it, let them have it with both barrels. Now, I don't have anything against having guns. Most of you know I have some. I really don't have anything against gold. I wouldn't mind having some of that. But it's when they start to hoard that and they start to build up their bigger barns and they start to put their faith in their future on those things. I mean, I think we all need to be common sense people. We need to be good stewards. You need to have maybe a little stock of some extra water and some food backed up. There's a lot of earthquakes in this area. We never know what kind of natural disaster may happen. And so it would be good to have something on. I mean, God wants us to be good stewards. We need to have common sense and be able to know that there's things, but to be able to just have storehouses. I remember back in when 1999, as 2000 was coming, the Y2K. Man, you would go into people's closets and they would just have boxes and boxes of this food and stuff stored up. And it's like, you know what? God says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough problems of its own. You know, but be, you know, have common sense. Be a good steward of things. There's no harm in being prepared. But when you're putting stock in your future and you're planning your future based on that, I don't see that's God's heart. I don't see God's heart in all of that. And then verse 30 goes on, it says, this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they took up this offering there in Antioch and they got all the things together and they said to Barnabas and Saul, take it back, take it for us. So it was Barnabas and Saul that left Antioch and they traveled this probably 300 some miles south to share with the body of Jerusalem. They went to share this offering that they'd given to them. And so, you know, you kind of wonder what the church there in Jerusalem must have thought at this point. Man, we didn't even want to go there and talk about Jesus. Now those Christians are sending money to us. Man, what a testimony that is. What a way to be able to allow people to know the reality of the true and living God in all of their lives. And so we see things take place there. So we're up to this point now, as we end chapter 11, that Barnabas and Saul go back to Jerusalem to bring the money because they're preparing for a drought that they believe and they know by faith is coming because this prophecy came from the Lord to exhort them and encourage them. So let's go ahead and move on. Let's start chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Herod the king stretched out his hand, okay, to harass some of the church. Now, whenever Herod's name appears in Scripture, it's easy to get confused because we see Herod's name all over the place. Wasn't Herod the one who killed the infants when Jesus was born? Didn't he die back in Matthew 2? Well, yes, he did. So what's he doing here in the book of Acts years later? Well, the answer to these questions lies in the fact that Herod is a family name. Herod's a family name. Herod the Great is the one who slaughtered the infants during Jesus' birth. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomian, who married a Marianim. Like these names are somewhere out there. And his wife was a descendant of the Maccabeans. So she was one of Herod's eight wives. This is all kind of historically written out and stuff, but she was one of Herod's eight wives and one of at least six that he killed. But before she died, she gave Herod a son named Aristobulus, something like that. Aristobulus. Yeah, that's it. That's his name. Well, he was one of at least 15 sons that Herod killed. But before he died, he fathered a son named Herod Agrippa. So realizing it was dangerous living in Jerusalem with people getting butchered right and left, his mother shipped her son to Rome. And when there in Rome, he became friends, very good friends, with a man named Caligula. And you might remember Caligula from your history lessons. He was a terribly depraved man who, when he came into power there in Rome, he says, I'm going to put my buddy Herod Agrippa on the throne in Jerusalem. So Caligula was the one that put Herod Agrippa over Jerusalem during these times. So it was Herod Agrippa that we read about here in Acts chapter 12. And look what happens when he got there. Verse 2 of chapter 12. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Excuse me. So Herod Agrippa, being Idumean on his father's side and Jewish on his mother's side, he was very interested in Jewish culture. And he was deeply desirous to gain Jewish acceptance. He wanted to be accepted by the Jewish community. But although he was circumcised, and although he followed Jewish customs and rituals to the T, the Jews never embraced him as one of their own, basically because they only saw him more or less as a half-breed. And so they never really ever embraced him. But here in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa finally, although perhaps accidentally, he gained the approval of the Jews, the religious Jews, by ordering James sawn in half lengthwise. They didn't just cut him across here. They right up the middle. And so as he did that, he saw that the Jews liked that. Oh, finally we got somebody that's dealing with these Christians. That's going to get rid of this new religion, this new belief in Jesus. See, he must have thought after he had James killed, at last I found a way to get the Jews to like me. And so what's he do? He decided to go after Peter next. Look at verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. Now, four squads or four quadrants is literally four soldiers. Now, during these times, the worst of the worst criminal ever would have two soldiers, one chained to his left and one chained to his right. But Herod ordered four soldiers chained to Peter. He just wanted to make sure that he wouldn't escape. He put one on each side of him and two outside the door just to make sure Peter's not getting out of here. He's probably heard the stories about Jesus getting out of the tomb, and he's thinking, man, this guy, they're calling him a Christian and a Jesus follower. I'm going to make sure he doesn't go anywhere. He's not going to get away from me like Jesus got away from them. He's got all these things. He was making sure of it. And then verse 4 goes on. Intending to bring him before the people after Passover, knowing it was against the Jewish law to kill a man during Passover, Herod Agrippa intended to wait until after Passover to execute Peter. He couldn't do it right then, so he had to put him in there, chain him up, get him locked up, and keep him in prison. Now let's look at verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer. Constant prayer by the church. Prayer was made on Peter's behalf. Prayer was intercessory prayer, serious prayer. And what a difference it would make for Peter. What would have happened if the believers had prayed for James while he was in prison? We don't know. You kind of wonder, why didn't the church pray for James? Perhaps they thought, well, why pray? God's will is going to be done anyway. See, I have believers say that a lot today. Well, why should we pray? God's going to let his... Oh, but God, that's not the way God works. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. Why are we so dumb? Why do we have to learn the hard way? Why does there have to be difficulty, sadness, and tragedy before we say, you know what? I better pray. We don't just pray to begin with. We think sometimes, well, God's will is going to be done. Why do I want to pray? See, what difference does it make if you pray? Well, all I know is this. From this text that we're reading today, the church didn't pray for James, and he was sawn in half. They prayed for Peter, and he's about to be spared as we go on. You see, the Lord has sovereignly chosen to work through the avenue of prayer. The Lord has sovereignly chosen to work through prayer in order to teach us how to talk to him, how to depend on him each and every moment of the day, so that in the ages to come, when we rule on behalf of him, we will already have established communication with him. We will already know how to talk to him if we practice it enough here, if we pray consistently enough here. I like the little acronym for being fit in prayer. F-I-T. F stands for frequency. I stands for intensity. And T stands for time. How frequent and intense and how much time do you give in prayer? If you're fit in prayer, a lot of times we go to the gym and we get fit physically. You go and you work out. And you train and you build up a muscle and you get it all right and you get... You know, all these things, and you have to be committed to that. If you stop working out, what happens? Me. You know, when you stop working out, you know, things just start falling apart. You have to be committed to that physical activity. How much more so to the spiritual? How much more so do we need to learn to talk to Jesus? Learn to talk to him and have that being fit in our spiritual life. Being fit spiritually, knowing his love and grace in our life. You know, just day to day, standing in that gap, interceding for others, and moving on from there. So let's move on to verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So I love this part. You know, we love to talk about Peter. You know, we see Peter, we relate to Peter in so many different instances. But here in this scripture, Peter's sleeping again. That night, Peter was sleeping. See, Luke tells us that while Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:32, He slept. Peter was sleeping. Matthew writes that while Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter slept. And here in Acts chapter 12, we see Peter asleep on the night before his execution, but this time it's different. This time it's different. On the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe Peter probably slept because he really didn't expect anything to happen. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he slept in disobedience to the Lord's command to pray with him. But here in prison, I believe Peter's asleep because he was totally at peace. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding was upon him. You know, put yourself in Peter's chains. If you were bound to two soldiers, one on each side, one, that's not a very comfortable way to get to sleep. But also, and you knew that you were probably going to be killed the next morning, what would you be doing? See, I would be at least wondering how they were going to kill me. Are they going to saw me in half? Are they going to stone me? What's he going to use to execute me? I mean, my mind would have been going all night long. There would have been no sleep. I mean, I lose sleep over a lot less important things than that. And yet we saw Peter asleep, blanketed with the peace that surpasses all understanding. Peter was asleep. He slept. He had that peace. And that's such an example for us today. You may be bound up in some sort of prison today, not physically, but you may be in some sort of emotional prison. You may be in some sort of just a physical prison. You may be struggling with relationships or occupational things that can be imprisoning and keeping you awake at night. Philippians 4, 6, 7, and 8. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding, and it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Usually you hear those two, but I love verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, let your mind dwell on these things. Focus on the good things. Peter was probably there in prison thinking, man, they'd kill me tomorrow, I'm going to see Jesus again. And he just went to sleep so that the time would pass. He had that peace that surpasses all understanding. Many of us today, here today, might need that peace in our lives. So let's pray now.